surprised to hear recently that meteorologists get a lot of hate mail. I guess going on the air and reporting the weather opens up a person to a lot of personal attacks. Sometimes predictions, missing a prediction, even if it's by a few degrees or maybe you got more rain or less rain than what was promised, but simply by telling people what the weather is. Now, there seems to be a disconnect for some people. They begin to believe that the person reporting the weather is the one actually creating the weather. I even read that one person, one weatherman, got a noose in the mail because they didn't like the weather. Now, you would think someone that receives that kind of hate mail would be a political reporter in our day of polarized politics, not the weatherman. But I'm going to tell you something. Preachers and weathermen have something in common. Sometimes people attribute what is being reported by the preacher from God's word is what he has created. But I'm going to tell you something this morning. As you already know, I'm just reporting what God has already written. And I want to remind you that what God has said is binding. It's for us today, for really all people of all time. And so the eternal word of God is what we center our services around. I didn't write it. I didn't invent it. I'm just going to report on it this morning. But I have the incredible responsibility and privilege to be able to explain what God is saying in a very, very challenging passage this morning. Last Sunday morning, we looked at the attitude of a Christian woman. And then that led directly into Sunday night of the attire of a Christian woman. This morning, we're going to be looking at the actions of a Christian woman. Look with me, if you will, at verse 10 of 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 10, it says, about to read verse 3, "But which becometh women professing godliness with good works." At the end of verse 9, he's talking about those things that are bringing attention away from the worship of God corporately to individuals. And then he says, instead of wearing those things that are extravagant or those things that are exposing, instead put on something that will show your true beauty, and that is that of good works. Paul's going to further expound on what good works were or looked like in his day, because they became the bar for receiving help to widows if their husbands had died. In chapter 5, we'll see it again at some point. In verse 10, it says, "Well reported of for good works." And then she says, if she had brought up children, or Paul said, if she had brought up children, if she had lodged strangers, if she had washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she had diligently followed every good work. Now, I want to let you know some of these are cultural, but I think the principle, the underlying principle that you will see of anything that has to do good works is something that's going to cost us something called time. It costs us life to be able to do something good for someone else. Now listen, a good work is not going out and washing and waxing your own car, okay? That's work. A good work is when you're going to do something for someone else. Now, the world is clamoring after good works. They believe, by and large, in many different religions, that good works is what it takes in order to get to heaven. Now, aren't you glad that there's only one good work that had to be done and you couldn't do it? Jesus Christ did it for you. He's provided the way and access to heaven by His sacrifice. But you know, it's not just women that are called to do good works. The truth of the matter is, each and every one of us that call ourselves a Christian, really, we're saved for the purpose of doing good things. Ephesians 2:10 reminds us that we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto what? Good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And so, It's not just women that are called to good works, but what Paul is saying here is that good works, these things that we are doing in the name of Christ, will be ornaments that will show the beauty of who God has created you to be. The Bible gives some examples of those that have had this adornment of good works. In Acts chapter 9, we talk about a woman named Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds, which she did according to verse 36. Just three verses later, it says, Peter arose and went with them. When he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber, and all the widows stood by him weeping and showing the coats and garments which Dorcas made while she was with them. And so I want you to get this idea. Again, it's not just about raising children. It's not what we see listed here. It is about what investment in other people's lives do we have as Christians. Now, our society is awash with the social gospel. That is, you know, let's go ahead and feed the hungry, house the homeless, and that is the extent of it. And I fear that we have, as independent Baptists, moved away from that social gospel to the point where we neglect doing things that are good for other people. And I've heard it preached like, listen, the best good work we can do is to share the gospel. I say, praise the Lord. But that shouldn't be the only good work we do for other people. And I don't want to get lost in the quagmire of the social gospel, but understand this, if all you do is fill somebody's belly and they go to bed hungry, or excuse me, full, but still lost, you've not accomplished anything. But there are times, I believe, where someone's not going to listen to you with a hungry belly. And so we might feed them in order to gain the opportunity to share the gospel with them. And so there's this tension, this balance that we have to strive to find. And so the question I would give you this morning to find out where you are on the spectrum is what have you done for someone else this week? What have you done for someone else's benefit this month? If you say, well, I'm busy. Listen, we're all busy. As I was reading this and as I was studying this, I realized maybe we're too busy. God has saved us to serve others, and not just our agendas or just our families. Now, God makes those a priority. I understand that. But God saves us to do some great things for His glory. Not only that, we are saved to do good for others. Dorcas sewed some coats for those in need. And so I guess what I would say was, what time investment are you putting into someone else? How are you spending or investing your life in the life of someone else? But Paul is going to turn around and warn women about some certain activities that do not fall into the categories of good works. As a matter of fact, he's going to give some prohibitions. Look at verse 11, if you will. Even so, I'm right in verse 13 again, or chapter 3, I mean. Verse 11, let the women learn in silence with all subjection. Silence and subjection. We're going to put that on the side plate and look at learning for just a little while, all right? We're going to get to that because I think it's important, but I want you to understand something. Before we get to that cagey part about silence with all subjection, I want to help you to understand something about Christianity. Christianity has always been the mechanism for equality of women. I hope you understand that this morning. In our culture, it has been turned around right upside down that says that Christianity is always oppressing women and Christianity is a messianic religion. And I'm here to tell you, wherever Christianity is spread, the equality of women is sure to follow. As a matter of fact, I want to spend just a few minutes this morning looking at some countries where Christianity has not made some inroads and see how they treat their women. I read this week about some unofficial courts in England that have no legal authority, but will try civil court cases according to Sharia law. In these courts, it's not ever asked why husbands are beating their wives. In Islam, women only count as half of a witness in the court of law. The Quran in Surah 2, 282 says this, "And let two men from among you bear witness to all such documents." It's talking about contracts of loans. And it goes on to say, "But if two men be not available, there should be one man and two women to bear witness, so that if one of the women forgets, the other may remind her." This surah is simply implying that a woman's mind is weak. This is misogyny at its finest, okay? The hadith, which is quotes of what Muhammad had said, removes any ambiguity about how the Islamic religion treats women. He said, the prophet said, "Isn't the witness of a woman equal to half of that of a man?" The woman said, "Yes." He said, "This is because of the deficiency of the woman's mind." And so in many Middle Eastern countries, women will be executed if they are raped. Why? Because unless they can produce witnesses, they assume she is complicit in the act. And so they are, women, that is, are considered inferior in many, many different ways by Islam. Saudi television aired a talk show, I was trying to find the year in this article that I was reading, that discussed the issues of husbands beating their wives. And if you were to watch the show, you would have seen an Islamic scholar holding up sample rods that husbands may use to hit their wives. Listen, this is a perverse religion that denigrates women and treats them as inferior. This is not what God is telling us in the verses that we're about to look at. My Bible says in Galatians 3:28, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ. Let me tell you, that is a standard of bringing women up to the equality of men. Why? Because women are made in the image of God the same that men are. In some ways, Paul was a revolutionary. We think they are tried and true, but I want you to understand, in the culture, the Jewish culture that he was coming out of, that to have a verse like Ephesians 5:21 talking about submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God in the context of marriage would have been absolutely revolutionary. But what is that doing? It's bringing the woman up to be equal in standing with the men. Well, what about when God is excluded from the equation? Countries that claim absolute atheism treat their females. According to a 2016 Washington Post article that I read, China has about 30 million missing women from their population from the last 30 years. Why is that? It's because of infanticide. These babies were killed just after birth when it was discovered what their gender was. 30 million. That's the population of the entire state of Texas. Just wrap your mind around that if Texas suddenly were desolate. Now, those are just girls, mind you. Atheism doesn't see anything wrong with murdering your own daughter because she will be a liability and not an asset in their thinking. India is the same. According to Hindu tradition, women are lower incarnations than men of the same caste, and a woman cannot obtain release, moksha, from the cycle of death and rebirth, according to their belief. So let's go back to our verse. Chapter 2, verse 11, let the woman learn. This is huge. This is a revolutionary thought and concept. Let the woman learn is a command. Paul is commanding the women to learn. Now, it's not just learning. Obviously, he's giving some qualifications in that. But such a practice was not generally encouraged even by the Jews. It's not practiced in the countries that have not been touched by Christianity. And so it breaks my heart when somebody stands up and misrepresents Christianity as being chauvinistic or chauvinistic. Because God has repeatedly, from His Word, elevated woman to the same value and equality of man. One author I read said, this is important to hear as women did not have a high status in Jewish society. While not barred from attending synagogue, neither were they encouraged to learn. In fact, most rabbis refused to teach women, and some likened it to throwing pearls to pigs. And so their status in Greek society was not much better either. William Barclay said, the respectable Greek woman led a very confined life. She lived in her own quarters, into which no one but her husband came. She did not even appear at meals. She never at any time appeared on the street alone. She never went to any public assembly. And so here, in this letter to Timothy, we see Paul as an authority, as an apostle, commanding that women are to be allowed to learn. Now, this doesn't mean that Paul's desire for women to learn is the main point that's being made here, but I want you to understand how impactful that this thought would have been in that time, in that culture, in that society. We grow up with everybody going to school. I believe based on the biblical principles, obviously the women's suffrage movement, and we're not going to get bogged down with that, but I want you to realize that where Christianity is, women are elevated. They're no longer treated as property or chattel, and so we ought to be grateful that God has done that because the morality of treating women like these other cultures and religions do is wrong. Now, I don't want you to miss the equality of that one statement in that time and culture. And I believe that would have been countercultural to what would have been the norms of that day. Now, that's not to say that men and women have the same responsibilities. We have different roles. God's designed us to fulfill different roles. We would say equal, but different. He's given each gender specific roles to fulfill in the family and in our culture. Now, what I'm about to share is not politically correct. It runs against even sometimes our sense of propriety. That means just what is right, what we think should happen, what is acceptable. But I'm going to tell you, we must never try to fit the Word of God into our culture or into our way of thinking, but rather we have to change our thinking to fit into the boundary of the Word of God. So first he elevates to equality, but next he elucidates. That means he just expounds and gives his encouragement. Look at the second half. He says, not only are they to learn, but they're to learn in silence with all subjection. So let's talk about this for just a moment. Does that mean that women are never to say anything? They're not to talk? They're not to do anything at all? Well, the word for silence in 1 Timothy 2:11, I believe, gives the idea of tranquility from within. The adjective form is translated peaceable when you go back up to verse 2 of the same chapter. Luke used the word in his description of the reaction of the mob in the temple precincts in Jerusalem when Paul addressed them in their native language. In Acts 22:2, it says, when they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silent. And so it does mean, I think, to be really not talkative. So let me tell you why I believe Paul is giving us this, okay? So when we are reading this in the church of Ephesus, they're realizing that they have, that they've never had. They're able to learn, and not only that, but listen, they're going to have questions. They're going to, and it's not going to get much progress. I don't mind answering questions, and if you have a question, you can give it to me afterwards, and I'll work on an answer. But there's no way that we could sit here and answer everybody's question that may come up through the course of preaching. There may be some things that would be helpful, but if I'm not prepared to answer it, it's not going to be a great answer, and we're not going to get to the end of what I believe God would have us to learn today. And so there'd be unruliness. The same principle Paul gives in 1 Corinthians about people speaking in tongues only when there are an interpreter is for the course of the decency and order of the services of corporate worship. And so when he says, listen, when you come in, yes, you have this liberty. You're able to come in and learn. As a matter of fact, in Corinthians, I believe it is, I'll look it up in just a second, I think, but Paul's going to tell women, if you have a question, don't interrupt everybody. Ask your husband. Go to your husband as your spiritual head, and then if he needs to ask somebody, let him go figure it out, and then he can come and give you an answer. And so I don't think it means that women are forbidden to speak in the church house, but it means that they're not to be interrupting. That means they're not to be exercising this liberty to the detriment of the order or an orderliness of the service. So in a sense, it was to prevent women from taking that liberty and abusing it or taking that liberty too far. And then it talks about in all submission. 1 Corinthians 14, 34 and 35 says, let your women keep silence in the church, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husband at home, for it is a shame for a woman to speak in the church. Again, I think that has to do with spiritual roles that God has given men and women. There is a difference. You know, submission is always the appropriate response to Christians, to those who are in authority over them. In Titus, we're told to, or even in Romans, we're told to respect the authority of government that is over us. At the time, slaves to masters, or what we would say employees to employers, several different places, wives to their own husband. The word or its related verb is a consistent thread found in passages dealing with wives and their husbands. In Ephesians 5:24, it says, therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands. Colossians 3:18, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as it is fit in the Lord. Titus 2:5 bears the same thing. 1 Peter 3:1, 1 Peter 3:5, 1 Corinthians 14:34. Over and over again, the Bible is clear that women are to submit themselves to their husbands. But what is it to submit? I mean, submission is an ugly word in our society, especially in the realm of men and women. It's simply a military word. And it carries this idea of voluntarily placing yourself under the authority or under the rank, really, of someone else. Submission has absolutely nothing to do with equality or inequality. In a military context, a captain and a seaman recruit are equal in value in the eyes of God. They're both made in the likeness and the image of God, but they have different roles to play and they have different responsibilities. There is an order in their relationship. They have different roles and responsibilities, but they have different roles to fulfill. You can even see this in the Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they're all co-equal. They're all God. Yet there is authority in the relationship. God the Son and God the Spirit submit themselves to the Father. And it's the same with males and females. God made man and woman in God's image, and so neither is more important than the other, but just different responsibilities. Have I said that enough times? Are you starting to get the picture? They say the best way to learn is repetition, and repetition is the best way to learn. Okay? By the way, when Paul says, look at verse 11 again. It says, let the women or woman learn in silence, but it says with all subjection. You know what that means? It means that the woman's submission should not just be outward action, but it should be from the heart. A willingness. The attitude is always, and the motive is always important to God. And so she must fully submit to God's order of leadership in the church. This is pleasing to God. When it comes to the roles of men and women, the Bible is clear that there is equality. And so there's not men that is superior, or woman is inferior. In Christ, I said men are, and women are equal, but at the same time, they fulfill different roles. In our society today, those roles have been greatly turned on their head. God has made it from the very beginning that men are to be the breadwinners of the house. I really wasn't planning on saying this, but listen, if I can just find any other way to be politically incorrect, I'm going to look for it, all right? Primarily, it's been the men that have been the breadwinners, and women have taken care of the children. We're going to talk about that in just a few minutes, and I think that really bears in on verse 15 of what we're going to look at this morning. And when we turn that upside down and we start mixing up the distinct roles that God has given, it makes it challenging to have harmony in the house. Now, I'm going to tell you the next couple of verses are challenging. Verse 15 is probably, I read two different commentators that said verse 15 is one of the most challenging verses in all the Bible. I'm going to give you some different ideas on what it could mean when we get there. I'm going to tell you where I land on it, and you're going to have to go to the Holy Spirit and decide how you think it most fits and understand it in the context of your life. But like it or not, the Bible has never been politically correct. And oftentimes, we can get our feathers ruffled because of the culture in which we've been indoctrinated. So I just want to remind you, think about when you were a young Christian. Now, I know some of you were kids already, but if you're like me, I didn't get saved till I was 20. And I would hear some preaching, and I had to go to God's Word, and I realized I have wrong thinking about that. And I knew years later that I was still holding on to some evolutionary thoughts that I didn't even realize until I saw the folly of the complete thought of it. And so I'm not saying I believed in evolution. I'm just saying the whole thought of the different aspects of evolution, only the strong survive, and things like that. All I'm saying is the worldly mindset can infest our mind without us even realizing it. And when we come to a passage of Scripture, we say, I don't like that. Well, it's because we have wrong thinking. God talks about the renewing of our mind. And so he goes on, and not only does he talk about silence and submission, look at verse 12. He says, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. And so once again, he is saying that there is an order. Now, he's about to reference the Old Testament. And I want you to understand, every time that Paul really talks about leadership in the church, when he is talking about this issue, he does not reference a cultural thing. He goes back to the enduring Word of God. So what does that tell me? It tells me that it was not just a cultural thing for men at that, or for women at that time, in that day, not to teach men, but instead it was for all time. And so in these different roles that God has created, in His wisdom, in His plan, He has chosen men to lead and women to voluntarily humble themselves and submit themselves to the leadership, whether it's their husband or, in this case, is talking about just the leadership of men. And so, usurp means just to take or grab hold of. And so, let the women learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman. You know, he says, but I. Now, that doesn't seem like a big deal. But I want you to know that Paul was an apostle. He had great authority, and I think he was placing this in there to remind those that were reading. He's saying, I suffer not. He was saying, he was really, in a sense, pushing his title around, reminding them of the authority that he had, because it wasn't an issue of, I think this is not good, or if you want to do this, Timothy, that's fine. He was giving it the full weight of his authority, saying, this should not happen. And so, when in chapter 3 we're going to learn about the qualifications of a pastor, I'm going to be on the hot seat for a couple weeks. But you'll notice that it's always going to be talking about men as the leaders. It's not because men are more equal. It means that's the role that God has designed and purposed for men to fulfill. But isn't it interesting that in our society, male leadership seems to be evaporating? I praise God for the men that we have here. I praise God for the women that we have here at Maranatha. And boy, but I tell you, I look out and I see churches that are filled with women in this matriarchal society in religious areas is absolutely, it's killing our churches. Let me move on so we can finish this text. He goes right back to the Old Testament in verse 13. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Now, I know that sounds very one-sided, but understand, he was just, well, we'll talk about it in just a second, but I do want to remind you that by the time you get to Romans, when you go back to Romans, Paul puts it squarely on the back of Adam for the sin and the fall of all mankind. But in this temptation of Adam and Eve, Satan twisted God's order. Do you see? He approached Eve. And he persuaded her that it was simply unacceptable for her to heed a supposed demand of God that interfered with her independence, prevented her from doing as she pleased, and after all, she was mature, she was a rational woman with a mind and a will of her own. So eating the fruit would only help to actualize and fulfill her desires and help her to find fulfillment. Isn't that the lie that the devil still feeds us today? Just act out independently of your husband. Act out independently of what God's word says today. Eve was deceived. She was cleverly deceived, but she was deceived nonetheless. And what I'm saying is Paul is simply getting that in the fall, the God-ordained roles were reversed. Satan didn't approach Adam, but rather Eve, so that he could upset the reflection of God's image in the original couple by enticing the woman to act independently of her husband and God's authority. Now, let me ask you this. What if you got a new dishwasher? And in the instructions, on the very front page, it says, in order to make this dishwasher work, you must push button A before you push button B. You may think that's a little strange. I just want to push one button. Or I want to push it twice, but I don't want to push two buttons. But regardless, you fill it up, you push button A, you push button B, the dishes come out clean, and it works great for a couple of weeks like that. But then you start thinking, I don't like pushing button A before I push button B. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to take a shortcut, and I'm just going to push button B. Now, the instruction manual said clearly, do not do this. You'll damage or even ruin the dishwasher. Now, that sounds like I'm talking to men right now, because that's something men would do. I can fix this. But let's just say you press button B. What? You get a little spurt. You see a little puff of smoke, and then you have that horrid smell of burnt electronics that fills your house for a week. Now, what's happened to that dishwasher? It's become a storage place for dishes. That's all. You might still use it for something, but not for what it was meant for. Now, you can go back and reread the instruction manual, and you can ask the manufacturer. You can say it's his fault or their fault for making the machine that way. But if you want that thing to work, when you get it, you better press button A before you press button B. Can I tell you? That's how God's design and purpose is for our lives. And we may look and say, I don't like that. But if you want a life that has fulfillment, if you want a life that is pleasing to God, you're going to live it according to the way that He said to live it. And that means, men, you'd better step up and lead. That means, ladies, we need to humble ourselves and subject ourselves to the leadership and the authority that God has put in our lives. Now remember, I'm just reporting the news. It's the good news, but I'm reporting it. And if this is difficult for your sensibilities to wrap around, I want you to remember that it's the Creator that designed us. And in His instruction manual, He gives the best way that we're going to live a life that has meaning and purpose for His glory. Eve thought she didn't need to remain under her husband or God. She could attain godlike existence by simply acting out on her own. So Paul is saying here that this role reversal that brought such awful consequences on the human race should not be repeated in the church. So we have silence, we have submission. Look at verse 15. We have sobriety. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, in charity, in holiness with sobriety. Now, I want you to understand the word saved here does not, in my opinion, mean spiritual salvation from sin. All through the Bible, we see it used in different ways. We see it used in connection with deliverance from danger in Matthew 8:25, from death in Luke 23. From sickness in Matthew 9. So don't automatically assume when you see the word salvation that it is automatically referring to salvation that we talk about from sin and having our sins forgiven. So when it says, notwithstanding, she shall be saved, I'm really kind of out of time, so you can find out all the different meanings. You can pick up as many commentaries you can find and find a different meaning for this. But if not being able to teach, especially men, is a result from the curse, right? Then I believe what it's saying here is that a partial reversal of that is when women have the opportunity to teach their children. When you look and see that, notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, it's not talking about her life is going to be saved. Some women, unfortunately, still die in childbirth. So glad your wife is fine, and I'm glad I can preach this after she's okay. Timothy was a prime example of a son that was instructed by his mother and grandmother, and tremendous impact on the church because of the way they raised him. And it is all that much more effective when that mother's life is marked by faith and charity and sobriety. It is, in a sense, to welcome the opportunity to teach their children or to teach children instead of becoming carnal and embittered or resenting or resentful towards God for His design and purpose. And so children are one of God's greatest blessings. The responsibility of shaping their character through godly example and training in the home is more important than any career. The whole fabric of our society is dependent upon that. And so if we seek self-fulfillment, even if it's through a teaching or leadership ministry, listen, your life will come up empty. I fear that women are taking leadership roles in church, as I said, because men are not stepping up to take leadership roles. But if we will deny self and utilize the gifts and the talents that God has given us to fully fulfill the design and purpose that God has made us for, I believe then we'll bring the maximum glory to God. That's counterculture. Yeah, I was watching or listening to somebody earlier this week, and it used to be the counterculture was to grow your hair long. But you know what? Everybody has their hair long now. And it was to wear shabby clothes, and everybody wears those even to church. If you want to be counterculture today, wear what I'm wearing. Wear what you're wearing. That's counterculture. If you want to be counterculture, find fulfillment in the design and purpose that God has made you according to His wisdom. That's not popular, but it's right. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. And I pray,